Today, there are two readings. The first reading is taken from 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 13 to 16, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 390. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 33, verses 1 to 24, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 717. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation of your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like Araba, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven.
Well, do please keep that open, and let's pray. Our Father, we want to praise you that you speak to us through your word, and that your word is good because you are good. And so we pray that you'd help us to hear and receive your word to us today, that it might be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Amen. Will we trust God? That is the question this section in Isaiah keeps asking us, and it's so relevant to each one of us. Will you trust God with your life? Will you trust God in death? Will you trust him in the challenges you are facing at the moment? Will you trust that he is good? Will you trust him that his word and his promises are true, even when everything and everyone around you tells you otherwise? Remember the original setting, God's people in Jerusalem, their king Hezekiah, they're facing invasion by the mighty Assyrian army. Will they trust God? So far we've seen the answer is a resounding no. We saw last week how they were blocking their ears to God's warnings and promises, and instead they'd run off to seek help from Egypt, of all places. But Egypt could do nothing for them, useless. So would that make Hezekiah finally turn to God? Well, our first reading tells us the answer, no. In his desperation, Hezekiah decides that he'll run to the approaching king of Assyria and ask him to name his price that would make them leave Judah alone. And he had to hand over money from the temple treasury. And even, did you hear, he had to strip the gold off the temple doors. So humiliating. Sort of protection money. And also futile. Because what did the Assyrians do? They just took the gold and they kept coming. And it's only then, it seems, that with no options left on the table, Hezekiah turns to God. A real last resort. And we might wonder, well, what does God make of that? You know, it seems almost insulting to finally come to God, having tried everything else. And maybe we recognize ourselves here. We can see ourselves turning to God in just total desperation. We know we've been ignoring God, and we've turned everywhere else for answers. Nowhere else to turn, so we look to him. Perhaps we wonder if he'll really listen to us in that situation when we've been keeping him at arm's length for so long. Well, this chapter shows us what happens when you turn to God as a last resort. Verse 1 may ring alarm bells because it starts with the word woe. God has said this to Judah 5 times already in this section, despairing at their lack of faith and the consequences that will follow. Is this the final straw? Oh no, look who he's talking to. Verse 1, woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. He's not addressing Judah this time, but Assyria, the destroyer of other nations. And the Lord declares that they will be destroyed, and they are going to experience betrayal for themselves. So there's our answer. God does respond to our late desperate cries. Isn't that good news? And that's the glorious message of this chapter, that when we are in the deepest mess of our own making and look to the Lord, he changes everything. And he gives us a complete change of perspective. We're going to see here a growing trust, a deeper brokenness, and a future confidence. So first, a growing trust. That is to say, when we turn to the Lord, he is at work and grows our faith in him. And we see many hallmarks of growing faith here. So first, we see they take God at his word. Do you remember in Isaiah 30 how he said, the Lord longs, do you remember that? The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And blessed are those who wait for him. Well, look at what God's people say in verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. We long, literally, we wait for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. It's great, isn't it? That's something that we can do in our prayers. Holding God to his word really honors God when we do that. You said that, God. Please do that. So they take God at his word. They show a daily dependence. Did you see? Be our strength every morning. So their cry out to God wasn't just a one-off cry of desperation, even if it began like that. Every morning, we need your strength, they said. We can't get through one day without you. That's a very healthy attitude, because it's true. That's why Jesus tells us to ask for our daily bread. Because then, if we have that daily dependence, well, when the crisis comes, well, there's only one place we'll turn. Be our salvation in times of distress. They show daily dependence. And then we see them focusing on the truth about God more than the problem at hand. So remember, at this point, the Assyrians are still coming. And it's a terrifying prospect. The bit before that part of 2 Kings that we heard tells us that the Assyrians have just attacked Samaria. Okay, so that's the capital of the other half of the broken kingdom of Israel. And when they attacked Samaria, they just conquered the city and dragged everyone off into exile. Terrifying. And now they're approaching the gates of Jerusalem. So the problem's right there. But look, verses 3 and 4, they're not focusing on the Assyrians, but on the sovereignty and superiority of God. When you rise up, the nations scatter. And then look at the faith expressed in verses 5 and 6. They're the verses we began with. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He'll be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. You see, absolutely focused on the Lord, not the problem. Trusting that he reigns, that he will work for their good, that he is a place of stability in their turmoil, that he can provide all they need. And because they're focused on God, they know that the key attitude when it comes to it is not to fear the Assyrians, but to rightly fear the Lord. I think these verses here, that these might be our memory verses for this week, because they're so helpful as we think about what it actually means to trust God. We throw that phrase around quite a lot, don't we? We might share with someone, we're having a hard time but trying to trust God. Or we might pray for others and we pray that they would trust God. But what do we mean by that? I think these verses sort of flesh that out for us. Trusting God means holding God to his word. It means depending on him daily. It means turning our focus from our problems onto God and what he's like. How do you do that? You have to spend time in God's word. It's only in the scriptures that we'll see him and see he's sufficient for us. And then ultimately it means fearing him more than anything else, treating him as God. Those are the hallmarks of a growing faith. We're to pursue them, but they're also the things that God grows in us. A growing faith. Second, we see a deeper brokenness. A deeper brokenness, verses 7 to 16. That is to say, you can tell that God is at work when we realize that we have no hope without him. Verse 7 takes us back to the historical realities of what Judah is facing. And it echoes with the sound of despair. It says, look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The envoys are the ones who took those treasures and all the money to the king of Assyria, hoping against hope that he'd receive their payment and spare them. But now they know, verse 8, that the peace treaty meant nothing. They've been betrayed. And so we're told the streets are deserted. Everyone's hiding. Even the land seems to feel it. Verse 9, the land mourns, wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon, like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Those places mentioned, they're normally fertile places, places of abundance. But the life is just draining away. There's no hope for the people, no hope for the land. There's no hope at all. And that is what makes what follows so significant. Look at verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now will I be lifted up, he says to Assyria. You conceive chaff, you give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they'll be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The Lord wants everyone to know that he is going to act. In fact, he announces it as something that he already has done, because it's that certain. The prophets do that sometimes. But the reality is the Assyrians are going to face the fierce heat of God's judgment on them. But the thing I want to notice is the timing. Do you see the timing of God's intervention? Verse 10, three times it's emphasized, now. And when is now? Now is when there is no hope at all. It's when his people are utterly broken, when they have no plans, no resources, no gold, no strength, nothing. And that is when God reveals his glory, because clearly the glory cannot go anywhere else. It's a great lesson for Judah to learn. When they've got nothing, if God is with them, they've got everything, all they need. You see, their brokenness isn't a barrier to God working. It's the opportunity for God to work. And that is a real lesson for us as well. If we're despairing, if we realize that we've got nothing, nothing to help us resist a particular sin, nothing to change the things about us that we know are wrong, nothing to enable us to keep going through the painful trials we're facing, nothing that can change the hearts of loved ones, nothing that could ever grow the gospel in our nation again, that's when God shows his power. Ray Ortland puts it like this. He says, God wants to mark your life with his decisive now. He's saying here, when you sink to your lowest, that's when I will say, now we're getting somewhere. Now I can help you. Then God turns to our Assyria and all the powers of evil that would destroy us and speaks their doom. This is what God is like. Doesn't depend on anything in us at all. He's the God who made everything out of nothing. He's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So our brokenness is his moment to show his power. We need to see that. And actually understanding that is really how the life of faith begins. We see that in verses 14 to 16. Just remember what God has announced. He has just announced his fire of judgment will fall. But that doesn't only speak to his enemies. Look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? Just think about that. You know, Isaiah keeps saying that God is a consuming fire. Well, then what hope is there for his own people who are forever ignoring him and turning to other means of salvation? And this is a question for all of us. Isaiah consistently shows the blazing holiness of the Lord. Who of us can dwell with this consuming fire? Well, verse 15 sort of gives one answer. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion, keeps his hand from accepting bribes. So someone who's blameless, someone who turns away from all kinds of sin. But who of us could say we're like that? Who of us could say we meet that standard? None of us. Surely our own hearts convict us. And if they don't, Scripture certainly does. I mean, this is our fundamental brokenness. None of us is fit to stand before the living God. We've got nothing to offer. But now, God can meet us in our brokenness. Isaiah himself knew that. You remember his vision in the temple? You remember how he cried out in despair? "Woe is me," he said. "I'm ruined. I have unclean lips and the people around me too." We're told that one of those heavenly creatures brought a burning coal from the altar hearth, the place of sacrifice. And with that burning coal, he touched Isaiah's lips, which cleansed him and made him fit for God's service. Well, so it is with us. Our only hope comes from the place of sacrifice. When Jesus goes to the cross, he faces the judgment of God for our sin in our place, so that we can be fit to draw near to God. Do you know that picture that's sometimes described of a forest fire? It's said that if a wild fire is heading in your direction, that one way to survive is to start another fire where you are. And once that has burned, stand in that place, because the approaching fire cannot burn the same place twice. Well, on the cross, Jesus faced the fire of God's judgment for our sin. And that means if we put our trust in him, if we cling to the cross in our brokenness, we'll be safe when that judgment comes, because it has already fallen on him. And because he has paid the penalty for our sin, God will not hold our sin against us. As the last words of the chapter say, the sins of those who dwell there in Zion will be forgiven. Did you know that heaven will not be populated by good people? Did you know that? Heaven will not be populated by good people. It will be populated by forgiven people, by those who have put their trust in Jesus to pay for their sins. Can I ask you, therefore, have you done that? If you don't feel you deserve to be forgiven and welcomed by God, you are quite right. And can I encourage you, your feeling of brokenness means you are perfectly qualified to receive his abundant grace. And actually, that doesn't change. If we're Christians in this life, we never move on from our brokenness. It's vital if we're going to continue to put our hope in the Lord. God's work looks like a growing trust, a deeper brokenness, and finally, a future confidence. Verses 17 to 24. Did you notice that? Complete change of mood at the end of the chapter. The sort of desperation and hopelessness has been replaced by confidence and security. We might ask, what could explain that? Because the Assyrians are still coming. Well, it comes as Isaiah tells God's people to lift their eyes and see the future to see the fulfillment of God's promises. Look ahead, Isaiah says. And if you do, you'll see two things. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. They'll see their king who trusted God, and they'll see their land secure again. You can feel the security in verses 18 and 19. We're told that the previous threat will be a distant memory. In your thoughts, you'll ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You know, whatever happened to that guy who took all the gold? Those Assyrians. Oh, rings a faint bell. And Isaiah says, no, look at your city, verse 20. It will be peaceful, immovable because of the presence of the Lord, our mighty one. It will be impregnable. No one will attack via the broad rivers. There'll be nothing to do with you and your strength that gives you that security. Judah, they're like the ships without sails in verse 23. But even you will enjoy the spoils of victory. The Lord will prosper you and restore you, and your sins will be forgiven. Why? Because of your king. Verse 17 mentions his beauty. We see more of it in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. That means he'll lead and govern us perfectly. The Lord is our lawgiver. He will call us to walk in his ways. And the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Look ahead. Lift your eyes, Isaiah says. See the beauty of your king who brings about the security of your city. Well, these verses really only had a very small measure of fulfillment when God delivered Judah from Assyria. They enjoyed temporary security, very temporary, and Hezekiah looked good for a moment, but not for very long. Now, these verses only truly make sense as we see their greater fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is taking us to a heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly home, which will be secure forever. And when he takes us there, the battles and frustrations and sadnesses we face now, they'll be all but forgotten. As Paul says in Romans 8, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And nothing will threaten us when we're there. Paul goes on, there's nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look upon Zion, Isaiah says, and the call for us is to look to heaven. It's an encouragement for us to spend more time thinking of heaven. Don't often do that, but what a difference it could make to us in our troubles. Like the story of the man who discovered he'd inherited a huge estate and therefore instantly became the owner of a mansion and horse-drawn carriages and land and a large fortune. But on the journey to receive his inheritance, he was robbed. And the thieves took everything he had on him, even his shoes. So he had to walk barefoot, and he grew hungry, and he slept under bridges in the cold. But none of those troubles overwhelmed him. Why? Because he knew what lay ahead. What can I say to us? Have we forgotten what lies ahead for us? As God works in us, one of the things he does is he lifts our eyes to focus on what he's promised us. And doing that will inevitably lead us to focus on our King, on Jesus, for he is the one who guarantees our future. Because he's reigning in heaven now, he's representing us before the Father, he's leading us, he's with us by his Spirit. Isaiah says, see the beauty of your King. And by faith, we can do that. By faith, we see Jesus, our King. We see him in his word. And one day, we will see him face to face. That's what true faith looks like. And this is what God grows in his people as they look to him. Even as they look to him out of total desperation, a growing trust, a deeper brokenness that depends on him alone, and a greater confidence in the future our King has secured for us. Let's pray he'd do that work in us more and more. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our faith in you is so weak, and yet we praise you that when we are weak, you are strong. And we praise you that you are just abundant in your grace, that as we look to you, that you are at work in us to grow our faith, to show us our need, and to strengthen our hope, and to show us, above all, to show us our King, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue your good work in us, strengthen our faith in your Son. Keep our eyes fixed on him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.